Hey, and welcome to The Living Stone, a digital ministry from Greystone Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. Here's this week's scripture reading and sermon.
This morning, I'll be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, and verses 21 through 26. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, with the Holy Spirit through David foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. The word of God for the people of God.
You know, I had to chuckle a minute ago because it seems fitting that even amongst all the things that we'd planned on Pentecost, the day of holy surprise, the offering plates went missing. But I saw that we found them and the offering happened and we gave God thanks. Normally on Pentecost, we read from Acts chapter 2. Today, we're reading from Acts chapter 1 to continue in our three-part series, Where Do We Go From Here? We deviate from Acts 2, not necessarily just to be contrarian or to be different, or because I got bored preaching Acts 2 for the fifth time, but because I think it's important to know the context as well as the texts that define the big moments. And so today, on Pentecost Sunday, we read from the first chapter of Acts, the chunk that comes right before the Spirit blows open the doors. "Behold," says the Lord through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 43, "I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." I can still remember the exact place where I was standing when I first learned that Apple was about to come out with a new device. Not an iPod, not an iPhone, but a different kind of thing, the likes of which the world had never seen or needed. It would be called the iPad. And it would change the way that we lived and worked forever. Well, that's about the dumbest thing I've ever heard, is what I said when I heard about the iPad. I was standing in my tiny little New York City apartment working on something in the kitchen, which, let's face it, was one of those closets with a small little stove shoved in it. Who in the world would need something like that? We already have iPhones. We already have laptops. Who needs something called an iPad? And who came up with that ridiculous name? That's going to be an uphill marketing challenge, I thought to myself. But as I stand here preaching from the third iPad that I've purchased, I stand here corrected. I'm typically a person that loves change. I get bored when things stay the same. I get excited about new things. I'm usually an early adapter to new ideas. But for whatever reason, I just couldn't see it with the iPad. But I was wrong. "Behold," says the Lord, "I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. In the days following Jesus' ascension into heaven, the disciples and other followers of Jesus stayed in Jerusalem waiting for a sign. This sign would be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we celebrate today and every Pentecost, but they didn't know it yet. It would ordain them to go out and be proclaimers of the good news in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, but they didn't know that yet either. Although it is, in fact, what Jesus said. Those were his last words to the disciples before the cloud came and lifted Jesus up into heaven out from their sight. Jesus told them that they would proclaim the good news in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the disciples gathered in close, staying in Jerusalem, in that upper room, which is presumably the same upper room where Jesus shared his last Passover supper with them not all that long ago. They stayed in that Jerusalem upper room and they waited on the Spirit to bring them a sign. As they waited, they started to look around and they realized that the old crew of 12 was now not 12, but it was 11. Judas was gone, his body lying in a field after his betrayal, and without Judas, there was a gap that needed to be filled. For so long, they had been a group of 12 faithful followers fitting around tables suited for precisely that number, 12 men representing the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 was a good number. 12 was the right number, the complete number, the holy number, the God-ordained number, and now they only had 11. So the disciples decided to organize an election process to choose who would be the new number 12. They cast lots to see who might fill the void. And you know, for the longest time, until this week really, I imagined the casting of lots to be the same as a paper ballot that we might be familiar with. And I brought my assumptions to the text, assuming that the majority would rule, but that isn't exactly how things happened in the ancient world. Scholars think, although Luke doesn't exactly tell us the protocol, we don't get to read the bylaws from the early church, scholars say that the most common way of casting lots in the ancient world meant that the men wrote the names of their candidates in small stones, and then they all put the stones in the container, and then they would shake it until one fell out. It was part probability and part providence. Isn't that interesting? Whether by chance or by luck or by divine intervention, though, Matthias is the name that pops out of the rock container on this particular day. Matthias is the new number 12. The group is whole again. Now they were ready for that sign, that Pentecost sign. But here's the thing. No one in the upper room had any idea what was about to happen. No one in the upper room had any idea what was coming, and they sure as heck weren't ready for it. Behold, says the Lord, for I am doing a new thing. It springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. In the first weeks of our daughter's life, Justin and I learned pretty quickly there were a lot of things that we did not know. We had done a ton of reading. We'd asked all our friends who'd already had babies. We even asked our own parents. And we listened to all the advice that we were given, and yet we were still woefully unprepared. We learned pretty quickly that as soon as we would get used to one rhythm, even something as simple as like what time she got hungry and what time she needed to take a nap, as soon as we would get used to that rhythm and feel like we had a handle on things, she would like have a growth spurt overnight. And the next day, all of that was out the window. Everything changed. One day she would roll, and one day she would crawl, and each little advancement turned our whole world upside down, requiring us to up our game so that we could keep her safe as she grew. Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? I see some heads nodding. Well, she's only 10 now. We're still struggling to keep up as each new phase comes along. Maybe you can relate. So I guess the best thing to ask is, can we just pray for one another? Because whether we're parenting or not, life has a way of turning things upside down just when we think we have a handle on it, right? Behold, says the Lord, for I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth in the wilderness. Do you not perceive it? For I am making a way, the Lord says, where there used to be no way. I am making rivers run through the dry, dry desert. Back in that upper room in Jerusalem, I'm sure that the disciples had some idea about how they might take the gospel into Jerusalem. I mean, they'd been studying with Jesus for a while. I'm sure they had some ideas about how they might organize themselves to reach the broader region of Judea, but I do wonder what they thought about Samaria. I mean, sure, Jesus made them go through Samaria one time, and that story is recorded in the Gospel of John, but there's not a lot there that convinces me that this group of disciples would be super excited about a return trip to Samaria. But then again, Jesus did tell him in his final words to go there and proclaim the good news. What's more, Samaria wasn't even the furthest, most outrageous destination. Jesus also says to them that they are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The ends. That means they are to spread the good news until there is no place left to go, no road left untraveled, no person left unmet. This good news that Jesus brings is good news for everyone. For us, these words from Jesus sound a lot like Matthew's Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That's the KJV. That's the version I had to memorize in Bible drill. Anybody else? So the words are familiar to us. They're poetic. They're comforting. But for the disciples, hearing them in this context for the first time, without thousands of years of theological interpretation and application and history, this particular call must have been terrifying and terribly unsettling. It is no wonder they wanted the whole team intact, staffed with 12 disciples, not just 11, before the sign came that would launch their mission into this new phase and turn the whole thing upside down. But here's the thing. The Spirit that would come on Pentecost, you know, the long-awaited sign that they were all gathered together waiting on, that Spirit was going to do something totally new. In the prophetic tradition of Isaiah, which Luke has been quoting and fulfilling since the very beginning of his gospel, the Spirit is making a way in the wilderness of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and far beyond. And this way-making new thing doesn't need 11 or 12 or 13 or 14 for that matter. This Spirit needs so much more. In fact, the Spirit needs so many more bearers of good news that social boundaries had been. The Spirit needed more people to bring the good news because of the social boundaries, which had been confused as spiritual boundaries for far too long. And the Spirit knew that with a limited crew of 11 or 12 or 13, those boundaries could never be crossed. And so for that reason, on Pentecost, the flames of the Holy Spirit begin to dance over the heads, not only of 11 or 12 or 13 or even 120, but over the heads of all who had gathered, Jew and Greek, slave and free, men and women and eunuch alike. We see it happen not only in chapter 2, but it happens throughout the rest of the book of Acts. This sign from the Spirit was going to usher the church into a new season of ministry together, and it was going to require a new kind of leadership, totally different from anything anyone could have imagined in order to accomplish its new mission. Pentecost marked a turning point in the mission of God. It was a resurrection of sorts, which offered new life to this fledgling movement, which sat huddled and scared in the upper room, waiting for the Spirit to arrive with a sign guiding them into uncharted territory. At Pentecost, the Spirit is ready to do new things, opening the church to a wider world, which requires wider groups of leaders. The task of being witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and in Judea, where they themselves had come to know Jesus, had come to know the gospel, but also in Samaria, also in the ends of the earth, that kind of mission required people who could participate in it fully. And for that reason, it has become commonplace among scholars to say that the disciples on that day, they chose Matthias to replace Judas. But the Spirit chose Paul. The disciples chose Matthias. But if you keep reading, you will see that the Spirit chooses Paul and others who didn't fit the mold to carry the mission forward. Of course, it's not a literal or limited statement. The disciples chose Matthias, but the Spirit chose Paul. But it's one that reminds us of the reality that we as followers of Jesus, members of a church with a rich history and heritage, often do exactly what the disciples did on that day. We often look to the past to define the needs of the future. We are looking for Matthias so often to replace Judas. We are trying to make the group of 12 whole again, but the Spirit is already imagining a new anointing, already calling, already equipping new leaders to guide us into our future together with God. Who will be a witness? The text demands. Who will be a witness? Who is willing to go not only to Jerusalem and Judea, but also to Samaria and to the ends of the earth too? Behold, says the Lord, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. For a long time, Christians thought about missions and evangelism as a one-way conversion kind of conversation, one in which we would go and take our American version of Christianity out into the corners of the world where we would then convert everyone to our way of praying and worshiping and living. We thought of this as faithful discipleship, following the call of Jesus as expressed here and in that Great Commission that many of us memorized. But if we pay attention to the book of Acts, like the whole thing, if we pay attention to the work of the Spirit and the book of Acts, if we watch what is actually happening, we will find that as the good news spreads, relationships grow, people grow, and the church itself changes. It is being perpetually reformed for the sake of the mission. The mission which invites all people everywhere to know the unconditional love of God as shown through the life of Jesus. That piece stays the same, but everything else changes. Because we can't grow in relationship with anyone if we are unwilling to change for the sake of love. What I have come to know and what I find to be true about the stories of the early church as told in the book of Acts is that when we do change for the sake of love, there is new creation, new life, a resurrection of sorts. And that is always a beautiful thing to behold. "Behold," says the Lord, "for I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." One last thought. I haven't ever made it to the giant redwoods in California. Have you? Some of you? It's on my bucket list, so I'll get there one day. But right now, it's hard to imagine that there is a tree somewhere or a group of trees somewhere that are 20 or 30 feet in diameter. It is a beautiful mystery, one that I will see with my own eyes one day. Arborists say that the giant redwoods are famous enough, the ones that are famous enough to have names, like Grizzly Giant, General Grant, General Sherman. They're thousands of years old, thousands, some of them even 2,200 years old. That's about the same age as the church, isn't it? It's about the same age as the Jesus movement. And just as the church has grown slowly over time, so have these trees. They put on about 2 to 6 feet of height in a year and about 2 to 3 inches of diameter. Each inch subtly changing the face of the tree. Sometimes the changes come in spurts and leaps, but other times they come more steadily and slowly. Each season of growth producing a new ring, a new mark of change, telling the story of the tree that was and telling the story of the tree that is still becoming. Thinking about these trees and the time that it has taken them to grow, and being a steward of the church, a minister of the gospel in a world where change is coming at us from so many directions, that we want to cling to the church as a source of, maybe our only source, of consistency, predictability, and comfort. It makes me curious about those redwoods. Makes me wonder what would happen if the redwoods decided to stop taking on new rings. What would happen if they stopped growing, stretching to reach new heights? What would happen if they quit trying to expand out and take up more space on the ground? Or better yet, what would happen if the redwoods had decided to stop growing 1,000 years ago? Would they be so grand? Would they be on anybody's bucket list? The answer is probably no, because if they decided to stop growing, well, they'd just be dead. And so I wonder, is the same thing true for us? When we ask ourselves the question, where do we go from here? Are the only options to change or to stay the same? And is staying the same merely imitating the disciples in that room who elected Matthias to fill the 12th spot in the old model when the Spirit was about to blow the doors off that model in the first place? It just makes me wonder. It makes me wonder if the Spirit isn't busy creating something totally new, about to blow the doors off of everything we ever imagined the church could be, because it makes me wonder if the church is busy out there calling all kinds of new people, foreign and native, like us and beautifully unlike us, in order to create and call and equip a new church for a new world with a new life that God is just longing for us to see. The kingdom of God is near, Jesus said, and his whole life fulfills the words of the prophet. Behold, for I am doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? And so the question for us today really is, who will be a witness to the new thing? Who will collaborate with our God who is always making a way where there used to be no way? Who will trust that a river is breaking through in the desert? Who will go? Who will serve? Who will bear witness to the love of God, not only here in Jerusalem, not only where we're comfortable in Judea, but also in Samaria, and even farther than that, to the very edge of the earth? Who will go?